We thank you so much for the people who assist the congregation on a weekly basis, Lord, for those who do the teas and the suppers, for those who pick up the bread at Bread Run, for those who drive people who are unable to commute here. We thank you for the unspoken heroes. Lord, we pray for the ministry areas in our church that are on holiday at the moment. We thank you so much for the young families' ministries that are growing day by day, for the playgroups, for MOPS, for mainly music, for the DC Kids programs. Lord, we thank you so much that we are able to run these programs freely in our community. We pray that you'll continue to raise up leaders for these programs, Lord, where there is a deficit. Pray for the CRE teachers in schools. Lord, it's a big job that they have. We thank you so much that they have the time to put into this, to start raising up children of God. We thank you for the young adults and for the youth, Lord. We thank you for those who you are raising up to be musicians in our congregation. We thank you for the youth music team, Lord, and we pray that you continue to bless them in their skills and in their friendship with each other. Lord, we praise you for our missionaries, for those who we support overseas. And pray for the Swans who are leaving soon, and for Phil for his health, Lord, that you'll continue to restore him fully. We thank you that they have this on their heart, that they wish to go in mission to the world. We pray that we'll be able to continue to support them financially, Lord, and especially in prayer. And pray for the staff on leave at the moment. We thank you so much for Bruce and Jackie McIntosh. We thank you that they're able to have some time together, to spend time as a family, rejuvenating during the holidays. We pray for the Duffs, Lord God, as they go on holiday tomorrow. We pray that their time together will be of rejuvenation as well. Pray for James and for his exams, for the ordination camp coming up. Lord, we pray that these sermons really touch us, that hospitality becomes something that we as a church are able to focus on more clearly, that we'll all become better at doing hospitality, and that it will be joyful. We'll pray for Rod now as he comes to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, and thank you to Heidi. For about 6 years before I finally came to faith, I had regular wrestling matches with the Lord. I was under deep conviction to turn to Christ. I consistently resisted that. I worshipped my career and not the living God. I worshipped a jet-setting lifestyle that regularly took me to New York and London. It all just seemed kind of great on the surface, but I was really struggling inside. And during that 6 years of this wrestling match with the Lord God Almighty, not one Christian ever said to me, "Hey Rod, why don't you come and have a pizza with me and when you've got a spare night and tell me about that recent deal you did with that North Sea oil and gas company." No Christian ever said to me, "Listen, Rod, I'm working in the city. Why don't we catch up on a Friday night after work? I know this great little jazz bar in Little Collins Street. We can have a glass of vino there and you'll love the jazz." No one. That was actually surprising, because having been grown up in a Christian home and being in an active church through to my mid to late teens, I actually knew lots of Christians. But there were never any informal invitations. There was no building relationships. There was no seeking to slowly but surely engage me as to why I was so resistant to the gospel. How different to the Lord Jesus, the Lord God Almighty. Totally holy and completely sharing his earthly life with sinners, eating with them, going regularly to banquets with them. I wonder if it was just because Jesus loved Palestinian pizza, or just had a special delight with Galilean Shiraz. We're going to look at four brief scenes in the Gospel. The first one was our first reading, Mark 2:13-17. And there are some little notes in Across the Creek. The scene is that Jesus is beside the Sea of Galilee, and he spots a tax collector, Levi. Tax collectors. They were the tax farmers. They were the middlemen. They were Jews who worked for Rome. They were in charge of custom tolls, custom duties, and certain yearly taxes. They made their money by charging more. The tax collector in first century Palestine, it's hard for us to get our mind around this, how much they were despised. Words like scumbag come to mind. Why were they so despised? Taxes represented probably 20 to 30% of someone's income in the first century, and then on top of that there was tithing. There was a heavy, heavy burden on the population, and the population was really struggling. They were kind of just on the poverty line. And there were three principal taxes that Rome instituted. There was a poll or a head tax, so there was a periodic census, the sort of thing that you read in Luke chapter 2. There was a land tax, which was levied on your harvest. And then there were these indirect taxes, the customs system. It was collected at ports, it was collected at tax offices at city gates. And the city rulers, they farmed out the right to collect these custom taxes. Typically throughout the Roman Empire, the Romans would give the principal job of collecting tax to another Roman, a publican, and then the publican would go and hire middlemen. Levi the Jew was a middleman. The tax collector, Levi, he'd collect the taxes required by Rome. He'd then put a surcharge on for his expenses, and then on top of that, he'd charge whatever he could get away with. The system was completely open to abuse, and abused it was. The Jews had a special hatred for anyone who took up this task. They were seen as rip-off merchants. They were regarded as foreign traitors, and they were regarded as unclean because they were dealing with the Gentiles. And this despised scumbag, Levi, throws a banquet. He throws a banquet for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus completely defies all of the conventions of that world by his intimate association with Levi, the tax collector. He has table fellowship with the scumbag before he asks him, puts it on the line for him to repent. Jesus doesn't condone Levi's lifestyle or his practices. He calls on him to repent, for his life to be transformed and to follow him. You see, you've got to get this into your mind. Jesus isn't just sort of some revolutionary who's trying to sort of mess up all of the nice boundaries of the culture in which he lived. Jesus' call to Levi and Levi's mates was a call to discipleship. That is, it wasn't just hospitality for hospitality's sake. Jesus is engaging with the world always with a mission perspective, a mission orientation. Let me ask you this. Have a quick think about it. In Aussie culture, or in Western culture, it doesn't have to be Aussie, but it'd be good if it was, who were the tax collectors? Who were the Levites? Some suggestions from the congregation. Who are the scumbags? Who are the ones that are despised in our community? Drug dealers? Any particular type of drug dealer? Or just drug dealers in general? Drug dealers in front of a primary school? Maybe. Anyone else? Sorry? Parking inspectors. Yes, let me tell you a little story about $57 later in Camberwell this week. I can relate to that. I went back and took pictures, but they were right. It's just they had three signs that all contradicted each other. Drug dealers, parking inspectors. Anyone else? Pedophiles. I was going to say, what about a pedophile drug dealer? But they wouldn't be a park inspector as well. Anyone else? Keep thinking about it. The tax collector was seen as absolute scum, the bottom of the barrel. And Jesus goes and associates with him, has table fellowship with him, goes to the tax collector's banquet. If you've got your Bibles open, flick to Luke 7. I'm just going to read a few short verses from 24. I want to pick up a couple of points, not sort of exposit this passage. We read, after John's message is left, verse 24, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it's written, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. It's a great passage, there's a lot to be said on it, but just a couple of points that come out of it. Both John the Baptist and Jesus preached a message of repentance, and both of them offered the gospel to outcasts. John understood the coming of the kingdom of God as requiring repentance, and that this would be portrayed through fasting. Jesus saw the coming of God's kingdom as a time of just fantastic celebration, and he portrays this like a great wedding feast, which you can read about in Luke 5, and we'll look a little bit more at next week. Both of these are valid expressions of the coming of the kingdom of God, and you've got to kind of see both of them if you're going to have a balanced view. Why do you reckon Jesus was characterized, put down by this title, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Text doesn't tell us, but we know the number of times he went to these banquets. And the pious, self-righteous Pharisees made a really, when you think of it, who Jesus is, kind of an amazing statement. Third passage, if you go back to Matthew 21. Just a couple of verses, 31 and 32, but it's preceded by the parable of two sons. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I won't. Later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, the first, the crowd answered. Well, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe. See, Jesus is saying the appropriate, the right way to come into the kingdom is to repent and believe. In fact, he uses the parable to show that actually the change of heart by the son, who did finally go and do the work in the vineyard, if you like, was kind of a word picture of repentance. Jesus doesn't just simply associate with tax collectors and prostitutes for the sake of it. He doesn't just do it and make no demands on them. That is, if they're going to have an ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus, they need to positively repent. They need to turn around from the way they're living. But I want you to really notice this. And I think this is very challenging for us. He does make demands on them, but he never says that their past or present behavior is such that he will not associate with them. It's a big point. He does make demands on them to repent and follow. But the lowest of the low, as viewed in that society, whatever they had done in the past, whatever they were presently doing, didn't bar or stop the Lord Jesus, holy Lord God Almighty, from very close association. I reckon that's challenging. I don't know whether you do. As to whether we do not associate with people because of their past or present behaviour and kind of exclude them. The fourth passage is the one read to us. Great story of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. You'll know the story well. Even if you haven't been to the Biblical Theology Seminar, you'll know it from Sunday school, won't you? Zacchaeus, he's a chief tax collector. If you're a chief tax collector, you've got mucho dollars. You're rich. And not only was he rich, he was actually short. In fact, he was very short. And in that Palestinian society, if you were short, you were both literally and metaphorically really looked down on. And more than that, he climbs up a sycamore fig tree. The crowd would have thought this guy was just a complete jerk. What an undignified and shameful thing to do. And Jesus takes the initiative. I suspect much to Zacchaeus' astonishment and the crowd's bewilderment. Luke 19, verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus welcomes the Lord Jesus gladly, because this is a sign of fellowship and ultimately forgiveness. The crowd, they don't see it this way at all. For them, to go and stay in someone's house was essentially the same thing as sharing in their sin. Jesus so cares for those who have been stigmatized by society that he ignores those conventional restrictions, and he intimately associates with kind of numero uno scumbag in first century Palestine. He's willing to go to his home. In fact, Jesus insists that he goes to this man's home. He shares in his food, he shares in his lodging, but he doesn't just do it because he's kind of the world's greatest inclusivist. Jesus does it because of his mission perspective. Jesus regularly associates with sinners, on who the rest of that pious culture looked down on and frowned on them. But he doesn't do it just as an end into itself. Implicitly or explicitly, the call is always to do what? To turn around and follow him. Now, Jesus wasn't the ultimate party animal in the sense of, did he just go eating and drinking and other forms of entertainment just for the pleasure of it? He wasn't the ultimate party animal in that sense. Because he always had a mission orientation. There was always kingdom purpose. Now, don't miss this big point. Jesus was willing to socialise, even in the intimacy of table fellowship, which was a big deal in the first century. They weren't sort of McDonald's, meals went for hours. It was regarded as intimate. He was willing to socialise with anyone and everyone for the sake of accomplishing his mission. Well, in kind of 7 minutes, that's the pattern of Jesus' ministry. It's clear, don't you reckon? Do you go through one story after another? Do you reckon it's a clear pattern? Reaching out, going out, associating. Intimately associating. The question is, how then does that pattern of Jesus' ministry, how does that relate to us? Is there any relevance to us? Is there any connection between what Jesus did in his earthly ministry and what we're called to do 2009 eastern suburbs of Melbourne or CBD or wherever we live or work? Are they connected? One of the fantastic little prepositions in the New Testament is just the two letters in. And for a Christian, you're described as being in Christ. You see, we are connected to what Jesus did. If you're in Christ, which you are if you've trusted in him, we should share his same passions. We should share his same concern for the lost. We ought to share his same priorities. Because this is not an abstract union. This is an intimate, organic union of both the individual believer and the church, united with the living God. So some suggestions for us. As we've seen, we ought to socialise with anyone for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, we need to be genuine and be genuine in our relationships and build them up. Early in our marriage, when we were struggling to pay bills, pretty modest bills too, Cheryl took a house cleaning job. Cheryl was a new Christian. I was unsaved, and the owners of the house where she did the cleaning is what I would have described in my unsaved state as in-your-face fundo Pentecostals. That's how I very graciously described them numerous times. I was very, very wary of them. Cheryl announced to me one night that we were going the following Saturday night to this couple's place for dinner. Oh, I can't remember all the details. I know I kind of fought hard against it. She stood her ground and we went. The night came. The meal was okay. The conversation was kind of average. The husband seemed to struggle in finding any points of contact with me. I have to say, though, of course, I didn't make it any easier for him. The dinner dragged on and on. About midnight, I said, "Well, gee, like, well, thanks. We just got to get going." With that, the husband sprang literally into action. With sheer urgency in his voice, he blurted out, "Listen, Rob, before you go, we've got some things we want to talk to you about. That is, we've given you a meal and we've got you cornered." 20 minutes later, he was still going hammer and tong about Christ. Was I a Christian? Did I know I was a sinner? Etc., etc. Glaring at Cheryl, clearly just out of the side of my face, I finally escaped. Let me ask you, let me give some feedback. Were their intentions godly? This couple. Okay, give us the yes. Okay, any other view on that? Those view is that, if you like, their base intention was godly, and that they had a passion to share the gospel. Any alternating views on that? Right driving force. And they, is it fair to say that they were somewhat manipulative? They didn't build really a relationship. It sort of came across with that, we've got you cornered. It had such an impression on me, I can still actually remember where I was sitting in their lounge room. And it's a long time ago. The right driving force, they understood that God calls all of us to be promoters of the gospel. Terrible, terrible execution. Friends, we do need to be engaging the world. That's what God calls each one of us to do. But our engagement needs to be genuine, not contrived. That is, you need to have real, genuine interest in the other person. See the other person as someone made in the image of God. See the other person as someone who the Lord Jesus has actually died for. Invest into their lives. Understand their worldview, what turns them on, what turns them off. Understand their background, understand their passions. But in all of that, don't shy away from sharing the gospel, but let it happen. Just kind of let it happen in that developing friendship. My experience, as I make it a priority week in and week out, as you pay my salary, is to engage as much as I can, not only with the people who are kind of regular core people of the church, but with as many kind of fringe people that we come in contact with. And I typically do that in some way of hospitality, going for a cup of coffee or lunch or out for a pizza at night or something. And what I find is that more often than not, it's the other person who instigates the God conversation. Just this week I had lunch with someone, and in this person's words, he is an unbeliever. And we've had a developing friendship over the last 2 years. At the lunch this week, we spoke about travel, his interest in photography, his family. We spoke about lots of things. We had a great time together. And towards the end of the conversation, in fact, we were just starting to pack up, he looked across the table and he said to me, "You know, Rod, you know that I'm totally sceptical, don't you, about God, Christ and anything after death? You know that, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, no, I know that." I said, "But I want you to know that when that scepticism starts to worry you," by the way, I think it will one day, because kind of you look outside and, you know, I think there's a God. When that opinion that you've got, that sceptical opinion, starts to bother you and worry you, then just call me. And, you know, I'll be there and we can chat. But in the meantime, well, let's just do lunch again and it'll be my shout. It's a developing friendship. I have absolutely no idea where it'll end, but I know that God wants me to connect with this man and I'm just simply a stepping stone. I need to be very aware of the leading of the Holy Spirit. That is, ready to input the gospel, not embarrassed by my faith, but sensitive to where the other person is at. So I try and engage with as many people as I can, and my prayer is that everyone at Deep Creek who loves the Lord Jesus seeks to do that. People want to know that we're genuinely interested in them. They want us to rejoice with them and laugh with them, and they want us to cry with them in their sorrows and difficulties of life. That is, they want to know that we genuinely care about them. Socialize with anyone for the sake of the gospel. Be genuine and build the friendship. Thirdly, it's the point that Bruce made last week. It's not just about meals. When we talk about hospitality, we're talking about inclusion, aren't we? Just kind of being with people, sharing our lives with others, inviting them in. And you mightn't be in a situation where you've got the ability to invite someone to your home. But, you know, like there's lots of coffee shops and places like that. But it actually also doesn't have to be food. I mean, there's just a whole variety of things that you can do. You know, like good entertainment, good fun, just spending time with folks. See, hospitality is about sharing our lives. It's about including others. It's about actually reaching out to others. There's a fourth point, which I've simply called flee evil. You see, if we're to be reaching out and including, does this mean that we participate in everything that those who we're reaching out to participate in? A couple of years ago, running a tutorial at Ripley College, we had one particular student who just always loved every week to sort of come up with a question or a statement that was completely tangential, and the whole tute was kind of stuffed up. This day it was a Bobby Dazzler. He said this to me. It was really had nothing to do with the tute at all, but it took up half an hour of everyone else's time. He said, "Rod, I'm ministering to lots of people in the gay community." He says, "I want to be with them. I don't want to be excluding off them." And these friends of mine in the gay community, well, they asked me to come along to gay clubs. And these gay clubs actually have very explicit gay pornography on big screens. The first time they asked me to go, I kind of wasn't sure whether I should or not. And they said to me, like, surely your God is big enough to protect you if you come with us. So he said, I go along with them all the time now. So, Rod, what do you think about that for a gospel strategy? I think in sort of, you know, like three words, unbelievably gracious and diplomatic, I just said something like, well, it's completely wrong. You see, 2 Timothy 2:22, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, flee evil. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to immerse ourselves in someone else's sinful practices. In the world, but not of the world. There are 10 universes difference, if you get my point, between having genuine friendship with someone who is gay and going and participating in those sort of activities. It's completely wrong, for example, as a gospel strategy, to go with your mates — the women wouldn't do this — to go with your mates to a striptease club. But it's completely right to spend time with your mates, build a friendship with them, that allows them to get to a point where they talk openly, probably privately, about how sexual lust is completely dominating them. And no matter what they do and how much they get, the satisfaction level is getting less. In the life of Deep Creek, we can encounter God and encourage others to encounter God through hospitality, and all that means. It's not just meals, it's not just barbecue, despite the little icon. We can bring our friends, if you like, to church stuff, and they'll encounter God. And there's a large encounter of God as we corporately worship. We can encounter God as we're just going about our day-to-day life in the city or in the suburbs. And we engage with the world greatly through hospitality. as we share our lives with those around us. We engage with the world greatly as we participate in the public square. The engagement with the world is less in the church, but we pray that in every service and increasingly, as you make friends and people are drawn towards the Lord Jesus, they won't do it early on, as they're drawn towards the Lord Jesus, that they'll come along and hear the Bible read, or sing songs of praise. Hospitality is just such a significant part of Christian life that in the New Testament it's never given as an optional extra. It's not even spoken about as a gift. It's actually spoken about as a command, as an imperative. And the motivation has to be the love of God. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son. And the giving of his son meant Lord God Almighty, Holy God, came amongst sinful people like us and intimately associated with them and always for kingdom purposes. When you look at the different meals in Scripture, there's a very special meal. It's different to these banquets that Levi put on for the Lord Jesus. It's the love feast of the early Christians in the first century, and they typically get together and they'd sit around a table as they did in that, or lay around a table as they did in that first century. And just as they shared their lives together during that meal, someone would take bread, take a cup of wine, and they would remember the death, resurrection, and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very, very early church after Pentecost, this is what we read. The believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. It's just a great picture, isn't it, of closeness, intimacy, association. This is just bread. It doesn't change into anything. This is just Safeway grape juice. It doesn't change into anything. But God, through the Apostle Paul, says, but this is actually very significant. This is actually participation with God. And because it's participation, in a way that I think we probably struggle to, if you like, logically understand, the Lord says, don't take this lightly. Examine your life. Set the things right, just as you're sitting there, and then join in. And it's just a lovely example of a love feast. It's a lovely example of meals and hospitality, but it's a special meal. So if you're here tonight and you're visiting and you love the Lord Jesus, we encourage you to come and be part of that. And my encouragement is for all of us to examine our lives and set right what might be out of whack as we remember the words. On the night before Jesus died, he took bread. When he'd given the Father thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup. And again, giving you thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many. What was the purpose? For the forgiveness of sins, for peace with God, for intimate union with the living God. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I think tonight we haven't done this for some time. I know there's kind of pluses and minuses. Why don't we just sort of grab into a circle and we'll just pass around, and then when we've done that, we'll do the last song from that point. But let me pray for us first. Lord God, help us to understand the wonder of the gospel, that a holy God, a completely pure and sinless God, would come amongst people just like us, that would not only come amongst people like us, but would actually die on a cross for us in our place, taking our sin, taking our punishment, and rise again to bring us new life. Now, Lord God, we praise you tonight for the truth that as we trust in you, we are in Christ. Dear Lord, please challenge us, please convict us in those areas of our life where we don't share the Lord Jesus' priorities. Convict us and challenge us where we don't share the Lord Jesus' passion for the lost. Lord God, convict us where in our self-righteousness we won't associate with others because of their sinfulness or bad behaviour. Lord, give us great wisdom and discernment as to how we actually share the gospel in words and when we do that. Help us never to actually get sucked into those practices ourselves, but help us to be shining lights in a very, very spiritually dark world. So, Lord God, this is just a great privilege for us tonight to be able to have communion with you and communion with one another as we remember the death and resurrection of our Saviour and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's grab into a circle and we'll just pass the elements around. If you're visiting with us and you're not sure, kind of follow someone who seems to know what they're doing and that'll be fine. James would like to come and help, and Ash, and where's my mate Glennie?